Our scripture reading is Matthew chapter 5, where we have been for the last, I won't mention how many weeks, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read the first 12 verses, what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Scripture says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And may God bless the reading of His Word. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Beatitudes. We started into a series of the commandments of Jesus. And we began in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. We began with the most, probably one of the most well-known parts of Scripture among many, the Beatitudes. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The word Beatitude, and I don't know if I ever mentioned this, comes from the Latin that means, the Latin word vitus, which means blessed. That's why we call them the Beatitudes. Jesus began his sermon, blessed, which means happy or fortunate. So you could say fortunate are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first four of these Beatitudes portray the ideal heart condition of those who are kingdom citizens. The last five are actions resulting from those heart attitudes. Together they emphasize a way of living, a way of being, a way of responding to society, a way that we should automatically respond, a way that we should automatically be. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, then these things should automatically generate our heart from our hearts. They describe how Christ's followers should live. They talk about a code of ethics and discipline and standard for all believers, for our conduct and actions in life. They show values of God's kingdom, which are eternal, but they also bring to light worldly values, which are temporal. When we look at each one of these, we can see how, in many instances, they're just opposite of what the world teaches. Each one of these blessings has a reason for being fortunate or happy. It's followed by a promise. Today we're going to look at the last one. Some people split verse 10 and verse 11 into two additional ones, but I believe verses 11 and 12 reinforce verse 10. What he spends two extra verses or a little bit more time on this last one. You know, I've kind of thought about a title for my message. Bruce likes to have one for the recording. So I thought about it this way. Persecution, the blessing nobody wants. Persecution, the blessing that most of us really don't want. But if you think about what Jesus says here, it carries the most rewards. Because he says in verse 12, "Great is your reward in heaven, for the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're among many others who've been privileged to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ. I went out and did a little research when I was thinking about persecution. We've got Pray for the Persecuted, our banner from Voice of the Martyrs, which has been up for quite a while. We have supported Voice of the Martyrs in the past. We think about these things, but we're a little insulated in America. Yeah, we go through a little persecution here and there. And I don't mean to belittle people that are being persecuted in this country for their faith. And many of them haven't been asked to sacrifice their lives yet. But it's coming. I think we have to look at it this way. It's not if we're persecuted. It's when. It's going to happen. So I went out and did a little research and I thought, well, just how persecuted are Christians around the world? And I found an article, and believe it or not, I found this article entitled, all right, I thought it was really strange, "The Most Persecuted Religion in the World" by Kelly James Clark. The Most Persecuted Religion in the World. And guess where I found this article? On the HuffPost. Now, I in no way endorse HuffPost, Huffington Post or HuffPost. HuffPost is one of the most far-left liberal publications you can find online. I simply quote the article because even they admit that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. Quote from the article, in early November, German Chancellor Angela Merkel declared that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. Although met with predictable criticism, Rupert Short's recent research report for the Civitas in the UK confirms Merkel's claim. We may not want to hear it, but Christianity is in peril like no other religion. While this is a contest that no one wants to win, Short shows that Christians are targeted more than any other body of believers. Short is the author of a recently published paper, Christianophobia, A Faith Under Attack. He is concerned that over 200 million Christians, that's 10% of the global population of people who claim to be believers, are socially disadvantaged, harassed, actively oppressed for their beliefs. Christianity is facing elimination in its biblical homeland. Between a half and two-thirds of Christians in the Middle East have departed or been killed over the past century. Short attributes the intolerance and violence toward Christians to the rising Islamization of the Middle East in most of those countries. Some of the oppression is government sanctioned, some is government permitted, and some is just simply government ignored. In another article from a different source, a man named Thomas Williams, a PhD, wrote this in January of this year. A new report by a leading watchdog group has identified 2016 as the worst year yet for Christians' persecution. Ever since the organization began monitoring persecution 25 years ago. The report, which is produced annually by Open Doors USA, found that the persecution of Christians rose globally for the third year in a row, reaching unprecedented levels in countries located in South and Southeast Asia, among other locations. Christians throughout the world continue to risk imprisonment, loss of homes and assets, torture, beheadings, rape, and even death as a result of their faith. The report stated, Islamic extremism remains the dominant driver of Christian persecution in the world, responsible for initiating the oppression and conflict in 35 out of 50 countries in 2017. Moreover, 9 out of the top 10 countries where Christians suffer extreme persecution have a population of less than 50% Muslim. So persecution, we see it all over the world. And we're starting to see it here in the United States. Again, we have to say to ourselves, it's not if persecution comes to us in America, it's when. And I have to ask the question, are we prepared? I mean, looking at the verses we see here, none of us need to be surprised. Because Jesus is a realist here. He's brutally honest here. He says, look, if you're going to take my name, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to take up your cross daily and follow me, he says in a different place. People are going to persecute you. What does he say in verse 10? Blessed are those who have been persecuted, what? For the sake of righteousness. And then as if to say, that's not enough, he adds 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of what? Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was being honest. We have to be honest. Today we see too many rosy-colored pictures painted of Christianity. It's health, wealth. It's a great, oh, God will solve all your problems. I'm here to tell you, you become a believer, your problems have just begun. He'll solve your problems of salvation. He'll solve your problems of the sin in your life. He'll solve those problems. But it doesn't guarantee you that the rest of your life is going to be a rose garden. He's honest more than once in Scripture. And he says, by the way, if you're persecuted because of me, you're blessed. You're fortunate. Excuse me? It's a blessing nobody wants. Nobody wants to be disliked. Nobody wants to be hated. I want everybody to like me. That's just not going to happen. I have to understand that what he says there about those blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Remember from our lesson a few weeks ago, back when we studied verse 6, that said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Remember, you're being persecuted because of living right. That's why you're persecuted. For living right, following Jesus. We're not persecuted. We don't go out and look for persecution. We don't go out on the street corner and say, shoot me, please. But it'll come to us, whether we like it or not. Remember, when we talked about what righteousness is. Righteousness is, quote, a behavior that is morally justified or right. It's a behavior characterized by biblical standards of morality, justice, virtue, and integrity, purity of life, feeling, acting, and thinking. It's a moral practice. It's a practical righteousness. It's the righteousness that we live out every day. It's the everyday righteousness that people see in our lives because we follow Christ. That's why you're going to be persecuted. In the previous Beatitudes, he deals with our character. But in this one, he sums up the character of the world, and he says, this is how they're going to feel about you because you follow me. I mean, you could translate it this way. Happy are those who handle rejection and persecution. Blessed are those whose beliefs are so strong they can withstand the enemy's attacks as they result from their beliefs. We see it every day. I just read some quotes. The world's getting more and more hostile to Christians and our faith. Tolerance is only a one-way street. It used to be a two-way street in America, but now it's a one-way street. I read an article this morning about the school system in, I believe it was Wisconsin, who has issued a new book, issued a new guidance for teachers in public schools on how to treat transgender or non-conforming gender people in students in school. Those who are quote-unquote traditional genderists are now to be separated or segregated. Tolerance seems to me in the world works one way. I'll tolerate you as long as you agree with me. But the minute you disagree with me, I'm not going to tolerate you anymore. The world's getting more hostile toward our beliefs, toward us. And Jesus gives us the reason. Among many others, he says in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they'll keep your word also. The reason we're harassed is for being like Jesus. Being like our master. Now, you know, the media takes absolute glee in criticizing Christians. Constantly, they can find any little nitpicking thing, every opportunity, while they gloss over all the other sin that's going on around them. While they gloss over all that stuff and just say, oh well. Think about it this way. They crucified Jesus. Do you think they'd crucify him today? Yeah, I think they would. I think if Jesus showed up today, preaching and teaching and doing what he did then, today, he'd be persecuted and re-crucified all over again. Because sin still exists in this world. Evil exists in this world. And we cannot and we must not ignore it. You know, darkness can't stand light. And that's what happens when we live the way Jesus wants us to live. The darker the world gets, the more it hates the light of God shining through us to it. Shining to expose evil. Because it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ, Jesus will be persecuted. Darkness. Men love darkness, I believe is what Scripture says. And when you come into a room as a believer in Christ, living the righteous life God wants you to live, you bring light to a dark world. And they hate that. But there are those who will see the light and be drawn to it. And they'll ask you, why do you live that way? Why do you believe that old book? What's it got to do with anything today? It's just as relevant today as it was when it was written. There's principle for life in there. And how to live. And Jesus gives us the way. Him. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. It's right there. So when you start living that light, when you bring that light into the world, those that hate the light will persecute you. Because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. To live godly means we'll bring upon ourselves persecution and harassment. The world's going to have a field day. Jesus didn't fit into the world's mold. We're not going to fit into the world's mold. If they hated Him, they're going to hate us. So you might as well say to yourself, it's not if I'm persecuted. It's when I'm persecuted. When's it going to happen? I'm here to tell you, it's happening today. We see Christians in business. Bakers, those that run wedding venues, who are persecuted because they refuse to conform to the world, because they refuse to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding, or they refuse to have same-sex weddings performed at their facilities. People who say, respectfully, now, I just can't do that. It's against my faith. People in business that are persecuted for living that out. It's here. We may not see it right here at Calvary in Huntsville, Alabama, but it's here, and it's here in Huntsville too. So what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? I want to take a few minutes and talk a little bit about how we should respond. When persecution comes, maybe it's just harassment, maybe it's just people poking at us or making fun of us. How do we respond? What do we do? I think we respond like Jesus responds. First, I think we have to recognize the source. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Face it. God and the devil are enemies. And since he can't get to God, he's going to try to get to his children instead. We have to understand and recognize the source. You know, we talk a lot about loving our enemies, and Scripture says that. We're to love those who persecute us and do good to them. That's great to say, but how do you do it? You have to understand the source. And what I mean by that is, you have to look through them and say, what's motivating them to do that? They're lost and dying. They don't know Christ. They don't know the light of the world. They're being true to their nature, their sin nature, and they're being true to their father, as Jesus said, which is the devil. And if you're going to recognize the source, then you've got to believe in two things. You've got to believe in a real devil, in a Satan that exists. And you've got to believe there's a hell that people go to. You have to believe that there's a devil. There's evil in the world. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that what this verse says. Have you ever thought about that verse? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against world forces of darkness, against forces and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you know, do you believe there's an unseen spiritual realm where there's a warfare going on right now? For the souls of men and women? I use the men term generally. The race? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, you'll recognize the source, and then, I'm not saying it's easy, but then you can say, I'm going to pray for that person. Then you can pray for the jailer. Then you can pray for the persecutor. Because you realize they're lost and they need a Savior. They need Jesus. You want to stop Islamic terrorism dead in its track? Get them saved. Simple as that. I've said it before. Witness to them. Be a witness. The second thing is, you have to refuse to retaliate. What does the world say? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a foot for a foot. Which means we're all going to be sightless, toothless, and footless. What good is that? That's a hard one. Not retaliating, that's a hard one. Romans 12, 17 and verse 19 say, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave it to God. Remember, the person who's attacking you is a pawn. He's simply a pawn of the devil. I found a quote, and one of the things that I did admire, and do admire, one of the many things that I admire about Martin Luther King, Jr., was his nonviolent approach. He said this, quote, nonviolence is the answer to a crucial political and moral questions of our time. The need for man to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to oppression and violence. Man must evolve for all human conflict a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. The foundation of such a method is love. Love. I tell you, with race relations in this country today, we need another Martin Luther King Jr. I admire that about him. You watch some of those old newsreels, and you watch what they went through nonviolently. It had more power than anything else in the world. They didn't throw rocks and bottles back. And when you see that, if the compassion doesn't roll out of your heart, I don't know what's wrong with you. He proved it by his actions, by what he did. Did we do that? The moment we retaliate, we're no longer in control. When someone gets our goat, as they used to say, or gets the best of us, they've gained the upper hand. We can only control how we respond. And we should take the high road, like Jesus did, and pray for them. On the cross, when they're trying on the cross, and they're casting lots for his clothes, and what does he say? I hope they get what they deserve. No, what did he say? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. He realized, as he was God, where the source was, and he refused to retaliate. You know, in Matthew 11, he lists three types of harassment here. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil about you, because of me. He says, insults. Blessed are you when people insult you or revile you. This is when people dishonor you or discredit you or say derogatory things about you. It includes verbal abuse, insult, scolding, or mocking. And he talks about persecution. When they persecute you, this is mistreatment. It can be anything from ostracization to attack to torture to martyrdom. And he says, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, lies, which are false statements, of course, about us. You know, in the early church, they accused Christians of being cannibals because they took the Lord's Supper. They said those Christians in the days of Rome were cannibals. You know why? Because they eat some guy's flesh and drink his blood. No. We've never said that. We know it's a symbol of the body and blood shed for us. They also said, you know what? Those Christians are involved in orgies because they have, quote unquote, love feasts. We've talked about that before. It was simply the fellowship of one another, the love of the brethren. But they lied about us and used that as a reason to persecute us. They do it today. They'll find fault with you. They'll lie about you. They'll spread things wrong about you. Every little word or action, they'll find something wrong. Think about Jesus. What did they say to him? They said he's a drunkard. When he went into the homes of those that were considered sinners, then they called him a glutton and a wine bibber, which today would be somebody like a party animal. Simply because he was reaching out to those who needed it the worst. But he never retaliated. Think about it. That's a hard thing to do unless you know the Lord. And then I think you have to respond positively because it goes back to Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil. But what? Overcome evil with what? More evil? No, you overcome it with good. We're being harassed or persecuted for our faith. Normally, the last thing going through our minds is, I want to pray for this person. Usually, it's how I can get back at them or hurt them or, you know, get even. But the best way to quiet critics is to latch onto something, anything, and don't strike back. Love them instead. Soft word turns away wrath, that's what Scripture says. How do you positively respond? Again, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. It isn't easy, but it's what He asks us to do. Remember. You have to. And how do you do that? Stephen, when he's being stoned, said the same thing. He looked up into heaven. He said almost the same thing Jesus said. Did we say that when we're being persecuted? Lord, don't hold that against them. Did I do that? I don't know. I'll be honest with you, I don't know. There's been times in my life and in the military and other places when I was in Utah quite a bit that I got encountered some harsh words. I was in when we lived in Utah, which is an LDS state, Mormons. I had dropped my car off at the dealer for some work, and I was got the free ride back. You know, they give you a ride back to your house. And I was in the free ride back, and the older gentleman in the car, in the van, asked me, you know, what ward I went to, because the whole state's divided up into wards. And I told him that I wasn't LDS, that, you know, I was a Bible-believing Christian. And he went off on me about how stupid I was, about how I was deceived by the evil one, and just on and on and on. Yeah, not sure. That was nowhere near the persecution that believers go through today overseas. But it did hurt me. It hurt because I'm sitting here thinking, what did I ever do to you? You won't even listen to me when I try to talk to you. And a long time later, I thought about it. I talked to my wife about it. I don't know if it was her or someone else that said to me, well, you know, you just got to love them anyway. Never saw a man again. But you have to respond positively. I think something else that we have to do when we're persecuted, and this one's probably one of the toughest, is we have to rejoice. As he says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You mean I'm supposed to rejoice because I'm being persecuted? Because I'm either being made fun of, maybe I'm even beaten, or maybe I'm on my knees getting ready to have my head cut off, and I'm supposed to rejoice? Come on, cut me some slack. If I'm in a prison cell or I'm being sued to death because of my beliefs, you mean I'm supposed to rejoice in it? Yeah. Because one, he said, when you rejoice, God's Spirit is present. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When people put you down, it's because they can see Jesus in you. Think about it this way. When you walk into a totally dark room and all of a sudden the lights get bright, what does your eyes do? You go, whoa, stop that. Jesus is the light of the world. And the darkness of the world hates the light. They do the same thing. Whoa, turn that down. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. That's because they see Jesus in you. But unfortunately today, we have what I call a lot of secret agent Christians. They're secret agent Christians. They may come to church and do those things, but they don't have any Christianity. They may have religion, but they don't have a relationship. Because they don't live it. Now, I'm not saying that you go out and look to be persecuted. You'll get enough of that if you just live for Christ. You don't have to worry about anything else. I've heard it from a lot of our college students who attend secular colleges. I heard it when I was in Utah. We had a young couple who was in our church, and they were both trying to finish Weber State University, trying to finish their college, and He would come to me all the time about how he was being persecuted, one, because he wasn't LDS. Here. You can talk to any of our college students that go to UAH out here, and they'll tell you. I mean, professors make fun of them. Not all of them. But a lot of them make fun of them, persecute them because of their belief. But do they know? Are you a secret agent Christian? If they outlaw Christianity today, if they come up and said, this is against the law, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Again, I'm not saying you go out and look for it. I'm just saying you live it. You just do it. You go out and be what God wants you to be and what Jesus says we should be. You go out and you try to be poor in spirit. You try to be meek. You try to mourn with those who mourn. You try to be gentle of spirit. You try to hunger and thirst to live the right way. You want to be merciful. You want to be pure in heart. Remember what pure in heart, we said, that means your motives are unmixed. That means that you do things for the right reasons. God is just as concerned about why you do things as if you do things. The problem with the Pharisees were they were doing things for the wrong reasons. What did Jesus say? You're a whitewashed sepulcher. That means you're full of dead men's bones. Cup's clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. But you try to be that way. You try to do everything with the right heart attitude. You try to do it because you want to do what God... And you're a peacemaker. You want to bring... Remember we talked about peacemakers. Those are the people who want... They don't just want peace in their lives through Jesus Christ. They want other believers and they want other people to have peace. They want to share it with other people. And they also want to be people who try to mend things and help people get through them. The tough times, because we're all different. We have been raised different. We all have different attitudes and actions. And sometimes in a body of believers, it can be a little rough, like sandpaper. A peacemaker is one who wants to say, hey, I want to be that little cushion in between the two pieces of sandpaper. Even in the world, in their workplace. If you try to be that way, if you try to do those things, you'll be persecuted. And I think next you have to rejoice because it's a privilege, he says here, to suffer for Jesus Christ. He says in the verse, rejoice for in the same, last part of verse 12, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were with you. It's a privilege, he says in Acts 5:41. So when they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. If you suffer, you can rejoice because it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. You're not proud of it. You just know it's a privilege. One of the most famous of all martyrs, Polycarp, he was an aged bishop of Smyrna. The mob dragged him to the tribunal of the Roman magistrate. He was given the inevitable choice, sacrifice to the godhead of Caesar or die. And he said, quote, 80 and 60 years, came his reply. Have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong? How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So they brought him to the stake. As he prayed his last prayer to be burned, he said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour. He demonstrated his loyalty to Christ and his privilege to suffer. Many of us have never really had to make any sacrifices for Christ in our lives. The moment when Christ seems likely to cost us something is the moment when we demonstrate our loyalty to Christ. It's the moment when we put into action what we say. Again, I don't say you go out and look for it. You just live it. And it's going to come your way. And lastly, we rejoice because, you know, we're not alone. He's not alone. It's all temporary. He says, you're persecuted. The prophets who were before you. You're not alone when you're persecuted. You have other believers. It's only temporary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentarily light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you consider the eternity? You think about it? You can rejoice when you're persecuted because you're not alone. It's only temporary. One day you'll be standing before the Lord. And you'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Don't look at the things that are temporal. Look at the things that are eternal. Too many of us today look at the temporal and not the eternal. I'll be first to admit it. When I was going through the situation with my job, I thought about that. When I go through other situations with my wife, I think about that. Do we really consider eternal things, or are we so focused on today that we have these blinders on and we don't see eternity? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Not my will," sweating these drops like blood. And He said, "Father, if this cup could pass from me." And He said, "But nevertheless, not my will, but Your will." Because He saw it. He's God. He knew eternity. He knew that when He died, He would rise again. And when He rise again, He would be seated at the right hand of the Father. He knew then that He would be shedding His blood for all of us. He knew the goal of eternity was more important than the immediate. Do we think about that? When we're persecuted, we need to think about that. What's happening in eternity is more important than what's happening in the present. Because if they actually kill me, it's a win-win. If I actually do die for my faith, it's a win-win. You just send me home to be with the Lord. That's a win. I did what God wanted me to do here. That's a win. Lastly, when I talk about how we should handle things, is remember the reward. When you're persecuted, remember the reward. For great, your reward in heaven is great. Jesus tells us there will be a great reward for those who are persecuted. Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Think about that. Sometimes we just think about the immediate and not the eternal. When it talks about us being glorified with Him, it talks about being persecuted and dying for Him as a privilege. That means that one day we have a reward, a special reward, because we died for Him, because we were persecuted for Him. Again, don't look at the temporal. Look at the eternal. It's hard to do in this world when everything is so temporal. It's hard to do when all you see on TV is live for the moment. Just live for today. Live for the moment. Don't worry about tomorrow. I see it in the movies all the time. Be concerned about today. Yes, I am concerned about today. I am concerned about what I'm having for lunch. And I am concerned about my wife who's at home. But I can't just be wrapped up in the moment. I can't be wrapped up in this moment. I have to be able to say, what's down the road? What's on the other side of those doors back there? What's on the other side of the doors of death? What's on the other side of those doors? If I know Christ is my Savior, there's eternity. There's heaven. There's God. There's answers to all those questions I got on the other side of that door. All those questions I want to know. Loved ones who are believers, who've passed on, are on the other side of that door. People of the ages, Paul, Peter, James, John, they're all on the side of that door. I have to look at eternity. I have to be concerned. What does it take to stop us? What's our faith costing us? Ask yourselves these questions. What will it take for me to deny Him? In other countries, people are being put to death. You see it in the news all the time. ISIL, or ISIS, whatever you want to call them, just have all these Christians lined up. And they're going to cut their heads off. What if that was you? What if they came in this church and drug you out in that parking lot? What would it take for you to deny our Lord? Hopefully nothing. Because only if you have the eternity in view can you get down on your knees and say, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing," as the man pulls the sword out and separates your head from the shoulders. I hate to be blunt, That's what it comes down to. You may, in your lifetime here in America, not be asked to make that sacrifice. But again, I say, it's not if, it's when. People in Europe, Jews in Europe, never thought they'd have to make that sacrifice in the 30s and 40s. Christians today, in the Middle East, didn't think they'd have to make that sacrifice. Then again, maybe they did. What does it take to stop you? How many people know you're a Christian? How many people can see your righteous life? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do they persecute you because you live right? You think right, biblically? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Look at the eternal, not the temporal. I want to close with a quote from William Barclay. He was a Scottish minister in the early 20th century. He wrote, "There remains only one question to ask. Why is this persecution so inevitable? It's inevitable because the church, when it really is the church, is bound to be the conscience of a nation and the conscience of society. When there's a good in the church, when there's good, the church must praise. Where there's evil, the church must condemn. And inevitably, men will try to silence the troublesome voices of conscience. It is not the duty of the individual Christian habitually to find fault or to criticize or to condemn, but it may well be that this is his actions in itself is a silent condemnation of the unchristian lives of others. And he will not escape their hatred. It is not likely that death awaits us because of our loyalty to Christ, but insults await the man who insists on honoring Christ. Mockery awaits the man who practices Christian love and Christian forgiveness. Actual persecution may well await the Christian on the job who insists on being honest and giving an honest day's work. Christ still needs his witnesses. He needs those who are prepared, not so much to die for him as to live for him. Christian struggle and the Christian glory still exist. Yes, I may need to be ready to die for him, but am I ready to live for him? It's something we have to ask ourselves. Just remember, it's not if we're persecuted. It's when we're persecuted. How are you going to respond? How do you respond today? Do you live for Christ? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Is it there? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your honesty. Father, you don't lie to us at all. You are truth. You are the source of truth. And you tell us in your word quite blatantly that if we live the life you want us to live and we're your humble servants, we will be persecuted. You're likewise as honest about salvation, about the fact that if we don't know you, there is the eternity in hell. There's an eternity separated from you. But you loved us enough that you sent your Son to live for us, die for us, and rise again for us. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if there's anybody here today, Father, who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray they would take that minute and they would reach out to you and realize that apart from you, there is no life. And those of us that are believers, Father, give us strength in the days to come. Help us to realize that when persecution comes, that we can rejoice because your Spirit's with us. That we can rejoice because we're not alone. Others have traveled the same path. We can rejoice for our reward is great in heaven. And Father, that if you do call us to be persecuted, if you do call us to give our lives for you, help us to be brave. Give us the strength of your Spirit to say, not my will, but your will, Father. And we give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.